present with us the last two nights will understand that we have been looking at some themes in the Gospel of John. The first night, on Wednesday night, we took up the Gospel of John as a Gospel of displacement. How that the Lord Jesus displaces many things that the Jew, the nation of Israel, depended on, relied on, looked to, and how that the Lord Jesus meets every need. The Gospel of displacement. And then last night we looked at John 20 and 21, John's record of the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our theme on that occasion last night was to show how that the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection appearances to his disciples, gives very, very definite and clear evidence of his deity. It was good to see the deity of the Lord Jesus manifested in his resurrection appearances. Now, this evening I want to take up perhaps a theme that is not readily discernible in the Gospel, but I want to think very briefly of the Lord Jesus as the true Ark of the Covenant, as presented in the Gospel of John. We're going to confine our remarks to four passages and condense the ministry to some extent so that there is plenty of time for our dear brother to follow. First of all, then, the Gospel of John and chapter 1. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew, and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him. What a wonderful discovery. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now turn please to the 14th chapter, chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Now chapter 18, please. Chapter 18, just with the connection, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Let's leave it there. In chapter 20, please. For the final reading, chapter 20. Again, for connection, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And we do trust that God will bless his good word. Now the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Exodus, in the tabernacle, was a symbol, yes, of the presence of God, but it was more, it is a wonderful, beautiful type, preeminently of the person of our Lord Jesus. Whether we think of the acacia wood, and then overlaid with gold, speaking of the humanity of Christ, and the eternal deity of Christ. In many ways, the Ark of the Covenant is indeed a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be practical tonight, the Ark of the Covenant is the first vessel described in the tabernacle in Exodus 25. The Ark of the Covenant is the first piece of furniture in the journey in the wilderness to take the lead and go on the march. It's interesting to see that the Ark of the Covenant is first in the exercise of David. And especially when it was in captivity and away from Israel, he longed that it might return. And says in Psalm 132 that he could not give sleep to his eyes until the presence of God had returned, symbolized in the ark, and he would find a habitation for it. These references underline for us, beloved, the importance of the ark as far as Israel is concerned, and how it does speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm wondering tonight, seeing that the Lord Jesus is the antitype of the ark, whether the Lord Jesus is first in our thoughts, first in our exercises, whether he has the preeminent place in our lives, he deserves it, we owe it to him, we owe life of perpetual devotion to the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he has done. You remember the occasion of unholy curiosity, the men of Bathsheba in 1 Samuel 6 who looked into the ark. There's something mysterious about the person of the Lord Jesus, and we need to be very careful in handling fundamental truths of Scripture touching the person of Christ. And we ought not to be unduly curious and go too far. Keep to the language and teaching of Scripture, unholy curiosity. Then there is the occasion of unholy familiarity. I'm thinking of that time in 2 Samuel 6 when Uzzah touched the ark, and you remember what happened. There was judgment, and he perished, he died. I'm thinking of the true fulfillment of the ark, the Lord Jesus, the true ark of the covenant. I read in John chapter 18 that for the first time he received a blow from a sinner, one of the officers of the high priest, smote him with the palm of his hand and said, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And when I think of the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6, then God moved in judgment. And Uzzah even just touched the Ark. And then I think of the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. How patient, how dignified he was, how passive he was. And when that man, one of the officers, struck the Lord Jesus, that violent blow on the face, no judgment from God fell. No punishment came. The man who did it was not punished. How marvelous this is when we think of one greater than the ark, more precious than the ark. So we could think of the unholy curiosity to do with the ark, the unholy familiarity to do with the ark. But the passages I've read, I look to God to give me help in my brief remarks about this.
to me recall certain scenes or events and points in the history and movements in the Ark of the Covenant. Four things are before me. I want to think first of all of the finding of the Ark. You remember Psalm 132 verse 6? Says David, we found it in Epaphra, in the wood, clear of trees. We found it. What a joy when the ark was at last found, and when it came back. Think of the finding of the ark. Then secondly, I want to think of the idea of following the ark. The first time the staves of the ark were used is in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 33, the first time the ark moves. And it goes 3 day journey into the wilderness. It leads the way, it pioneers the way, it prepares the way. And the children of Israel follow it. So think with me of the finding of the ark. Think with me of following the ark. Then I'm thinking of another critical incident, interesting incident. Another position of the ark when it was in captivity is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You remember the Philistines put it into the house of Dagon? And when they came in the morning, Dagon, their idol, was fallen to the ground, perhaps thinking there was some accident or something caused it. They erected it again and put it in its place. And the next morning, expecting to find it standing, yet again it was fallen on his face. The head had fallen off. The palms of the hand were there in the ground. The head, speaking of intelligence, the hand speaking, the palm of the hand, of work or ability, but the intelligence of a dead idol and the so-called ability of a dead idol were exposed, and it had fallen before the ark. We'll comment on that. Then fourthly, I want you to think of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of all. There it was. There was the cherubim on either side, looking towards each other, but yet looking to and facing the mercy seat, upon which the blood had been sprinkled. And I want you to think of the idea of facing the ark. Finding the ark, following the ark, falling down before the ark, and facing the ark. First of all, in John 1, these words of Philip, what a joy. For 40 centuries, the people had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And here is dear Philip. He has met the Messiah. He has found the Messiah. What wonderful words of joy. We have found him. He continues, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I can't help but think of the finding of the ark. Psalm 132. The words of David, we have found it. What a joy that was. Where was it found? In a very obscure place. Where was it found? In the wood. Stripped of trees in the clearing. The trees, the wood, would speak of humanity, of men. But I want to tell you, if Christ is to be seen and preeminent and central in the assembly, may I apply it this way, Nothing of man should be seen, of man's machinery, man's methods. It should be Christ from beginning to last. He must have all the preeminence. Why, I remember a gospel hall years ago, somewhere in England. It had above the door of the entrance that little phrase from the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus only. It just had that Jesus only. But there was a vine going across. First the J was obliterated by the leaves. And then the E. And then the S. And for some considerable time, as you pass by in the bus or on the path walking, you saw above the door path only. That's not very good. I hope that doesn't sum up assembly testimony. The assembly life and character and witness is not about us. It's about him. It's for his glory. If I don't come to the assembly for Christ, if he is not the object and attraction, there is something radically wrong and I need to search my heart. Thank God, like Philip, we can say, because of conversion, we have found him. What a treasure. No one can compare with the Lord Jesus. It is interesting, back in verse number 43, the comment of John is, Jesus findeth Philip. You may say, looking at that, well, why is it in verse 45, it says we have found him? Is there a clash? Is there a contradiction? No. It is very true that can be said, Jesus found Philip. It is equally true that we read of his delight and joy in the statement of Philip, we have found him. You see, there's such a thing in the Bible. It may baffle us, but we have to believe it as God's sovereignty and divine election and choice. But there's such a thing as human responsibility and human response. They never clash in the Word of God. Oh, how wonderful it is to be able to sing, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, just how much to thee I owe. Is that the language of our hearts? Jesus found Philip. Thank God for that. But equally, without any contradiction, it's true that Philip could say, we have found him. We have found him, haven't we? Perhaps Philip didn't know too much about the Lord. He does refer to him at the end of verse 45 as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He didn't seem to get higher than that. Nathanael is different. He discerned the Lord Jesus and said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. That's better, that's higher. You know, when we were first saved, we didn't have the appreciation that we should have had of the Lord Jesus. But I trust that since conversion's day, having found him, that our appreciation of him grows and develops and increases, and that we know more of the Lord Jesus Christ today than we did 2 or 3 years ago, or 40 years ago. You know, we should be discovering wonderful things about the Lord Jesus every day of our lives. And if we haven't, we've already begun to backslide in our hearts. Is that a strong statement? Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But thank God, he found him. I think this, I commend it to you, answers to the finding of the ark. Oh, it was a great joy, a great moment when the ark came back. But I want to tell you, that pales into insignificance for the moment a sinner finds Christ. What a joy that is. Are you enjoying the reality of your salvation? Finding the ark. That could be developed, but I leave it to you. Then in John chapter 14, it's the idea of following the ark. You may wonder why. What is the possible connection? Finding the ark, now following the ark. I think the Lord's words here, when he said in verse number 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you, does favorably compare with Numbers 10, verse 33. The very first time, as I've already commended, the ark moved in the stage for you. The first memorable, significant journey. What a day that must have been. They followed the ark. It pioneered the way. It led the way. Can you see that? Looked out at God. What answers to that is here. Says the Savior, I go to prepare a place for you. He has gone to open up the way. Doesn't the epistle to the Hebrews tell us at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, he, our high priest, great high priest indeed, is Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, but he's the forerunner, says the writer, the forerunner. What's a forerunner? The high priest of Israel of old on the Day of Atonement didn't go in to pioneer the way, prepare the way. He went in where none dare go or tread. He went in alone. No one followed him, no one accompanied him. He went in without accompaniment. How different with our great high priest. He has gone as a forerunner. Meaning this, where he is will soon be. Like the lines of the hymn, for this I shall find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. What's he doing? He's preparing a place for us. He's opening up, he's leading the way, he's gone before, and we're going to, just like the children of Israel, follow the ark, we're going to follow him. And great. When the great event of the rapture takes place, and the Lord descends to the air to catch us up, to be with him, and then take us to heaven. Do you know what I often think? I think when we get to heaven for the first time, the Lord is going to take us on a wonderful conducted tour. And is going to show us heaven. Says the Lord Jesus, in my house are many mansions or many abiding places. I know there are some teachers, I respect them, but I differ from them. They try to say, when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he is meaning Calvary. That he would prepare a place for them at Calvary. Well, in a sense, I know what they mean, but that doesn't fit the context. This has to do with the Lord's coming. Heaven. What's he doing? He's preparing a place for us now. What is that place? Wonderful. I think it's that heavenly city that's going to come down from God. Wonderful city. Wonderful city. Better not get into that. That's a great subject, that heavenly city in Revelation 21. There's not going to be any monotony in heaven. There's not going to be any laziness in heaven. There's not going to be any weariness in heaven. We're going to serve the Lord and we're going to be with him forever and we're going to be like him. But meanwhile, he's preparing such a place for us. And he began this great teaching and communication to his disciples in John 14:1 by saying, let not your heart be troubled. I think indeed it was our brother Les last week, maybe at Wellington, who referred to the trouble of the Lord Jesus in John 11 and John 12 and John 13. The word trouble occurs in every one of those chapters in connection with the Lord Jesus. Not that his trouble was his own doing, not because of any mistake or wrong in him. We bring plenty of trouble upon ourselves that ought not to be. But he was troubled, whether it be the death of Lazarus or the thought of the cross, or whether it be the presence of the betrayer in the upper room. He was troubled. He was a real man. He was moved. Oh, it's amazing that he turns round to his disciples, although he had so much trouble himself, and said, let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that lovely? That's touching, isn't it? He had plenty to think about, plenty on his own plate, if I could remember to use that language. I think it's just a lovely illustration of Philippians 2. Look not every man on his own things, but look every man on the things of others. That's just fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And here in John 14 it is. Do you know, let not your heart be troubled. I was thinking of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. So where's this man going now? Well, it's all links up, you know. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, God says to Israel, when you see the enemy coming with his chariots and with his horses, and a greater number than you, fear not. The priest will draw near to you. He'll approach you just before you draw nigh to the battle, before the battle commences with an overwhelming enemy. And the priest will say this, let not your heart faint.
Here's the answer to it in John 14. Our Lord is the great high priest. He says to us, let not your heart be faint. In the battles of life, Christian life is a battle. It's not a playground. No, the sooner you realize it, the better. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. There are enemies, the flesh and the devil, and we can't cope, they're overwhelming. We're just too weak to win the battle, but the Lord will do it for us. And he says to us, let not your heart be faint. Here it is, let not your heart be troubled. It's a word of consolation. It's a word of revelation. And it's a word of anticipation. I will come again. Find in the ark. We have found it. They're trying to find the ark in Israel today, you know. Some time ago, quite a while ago, in Israel, this little assembly is talking to a pretty high up Jew. He says, we're breeding that red heifer, and he showed me all the, you know, the vessels that they've got ready, the lampstand and all the vessels, and the vestments of the priests, they're getting ready for the Messiah to come. We only lack one thing. I know what you're going to say, I said. You mean you lack the ark? Yeah, we don't have the ark, but we're going to find it. There's all kinds of stories about the ark. Where did it go? What happened to it? Some kind of strange story about the ark was taken by Ethiopian Jews and it's hid somewhere by black Ethiopian Jews in some secret place. And hold on, here, even been a book written on that. But the Jew believes somewhere it's under the rubble of Jerusalem. But I said, man, listen. You won't need the ark when the Messiah comes. How do you make that out? I said, you read in your Hebrew Bible in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Listen to what it said. This is your own Hebrew Bible. God says, Israel in the future will no more, listen to it too, no more, you will no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither will it come to mind. That's the last reference to the ark of the covenant now in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 3. And it clearly means that, you know, you'll not need the ark in the future because you'll have the Messiah. He said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I said, it's been there a long time. You look at it. Oh, how sad it is to see the judicial blindness of Israel. Their eyes are not open to who he is. They see no beauty in him that they should desire. Well, we'll leave it there. Find him there. Follow the ark as the children of Israel followed for the first time on the march. First movement of the nation. Through the wilderness. 3 days journey into the wilderness. Pioneers the way. So we are following him and we follow him soon. Oh, we're going to be with him. What a prospect. Where he is. But then I want to think of the thought of falling before the ark. This is the reason why I read John 18. Now, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tell us of the agony of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, John mentions nothing of that. But he mentions what the other Gospels omit. Because John's great burden and theme is to present to us, undoubtedly, as we've thought already in these meetings, the deity, the inscrutable, eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us something that the others don't mention, namely, falling before the Lord Jesus. That is, those who came, that riotous mob with rods and swords and lanterns, probably 200 or 300 or more, can you imagine, coming to arrest one solitary man, the Lord Jesus Christ?
Bible tells in verse 12, they took him and bound him.
How amazing that the creator of the universe, Israel's Messiah, allowed those wicked men to bind him. Did they bind thee in that garden when they came with rods and swords? Bind the mighty God incarnate with a knot of hempen cords? Cords indeed, my Saviour, bound thee, strong, unbreakable, divine, twined were they from long past ages, out of love. Souls like mine. Amazing. He allowed himself to be bound.
But what happened? This is interesting.
Verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am, this is the I am of the Old Testament, they went backward and fell to the ground.
What does that recall? I mentioned it already. You go back to the time when still the ark was in captivity away from Israel, and that was a sign of the awful apostate and dark condition of the nation at the time. They were away from God. Where did the Philistines, having captured the ark? Where did they put it? In the house of David. Was the ark in captivity ever in danger? No. No. It was the ark of Jehovah. God protected that ark. It was the symbol of God's presence. It was never in danger. But they put it in the house of Dagon, their idol. What a surprise and shock it was when they came in the morning. There it was on its face before the ark. I mentioned it was erected and put in its place again. The next morning they came in fully expecting to see that the idol Dagon standing upright in its place, and yet, bigger shock, there it was.
Prostrate again on its face before the ark.
My friend, the ark will stand no competitor. And that tells me,
Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ,
will stand no competitor for your heart.
The only place for any competitor of Christ
is on the ground before him. I care not how big the thing is, what item there is in your life, what is compelling you and motivating you and attracting you, captivating you, controlling you. Christ will have no competitor. John's last word to the Christians in 1 John 5, verse 19 is this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Are you going to listen to that word? Do you have an idol in your life? Some priority?
I don't care what it is, how big it is, or how hard it is for you to resist it and come clear of it. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Dead ones then, I suppose, but living ones now.
What are we to do with idols, beloved, when the glory of Christ is before us, the preeminent one? They fell in John 18, John's description of the Garden of Gethsemane. They fell backward. They were prostrate. Oh, what a evidence. Perhaps, can I put it like this? The last occasion before the cross of the exercise and display of his deity.
Just like in the house of Dagon, that idol fell before the ark.
So these men fell. How lies before this blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you wonder, in spite of that,
and I take it even Judas the betrayer would be among those who failed. Think of about 200 or 300, whatever figure it was, must have been a large number, falling before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Lord Jesus, prostrate before, think about the sea. And yet, those wicked men still went ahead with their plans, in spite of such an evidence of his deity. Wouldn't you wonder at that? How great Christ is. You know, it tells it in 1 Samuel 5, in that narrative, history about the ark before Dagon. Dagon on his face before the ark. But the priests, after that happened, would never, never dare to put their foot on the threshold of the house of Dagon. They were fit. They dreaded it. What a humbling lesson for them. There's one thing I can tell you about the ark, even in captivity. It's this. The ark was thoroughly capable of looking after itself. Sure. Finding the ark. Oh, we have found it. Following the ark. We're going to follow where he is. He's just ahead. He's just preparing the way. Falling down before the ark. Don't we prostrate our souls before him tonight in adoration and worship for such a blessed saint? Does he have the priority in our lives? Was it C.T. Studd, the great English cricketer, who went to China and went to Africa, started the Worldwide Evangelization Society, and so on, whatever we think about that? It's not what it used to be, but what a man he was. Gave away £30,000 in the 1870s. That was a lot of money, a great wealth to give away. But this is what he said when he got converted. He was a big sportsman, headline news of the day in the sports papers in England. If Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Is that the language of our hearts? I mustn't. Finding the ark, following the ark, falling before the ark. Just this. Facing the ark. Where do I get that from? Well, come to John 20 again, John's narrative of the resurrection. Let us read it again, verse 12. Mary Magdalene, what a sight, seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the hand, at the head, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Does not this, beloved, recall a position of the cherubim in Exodus 25? Do we not read there, they're on either side of the mercy seat? Yes, looking toward each other, but looking toward the blood-besprinkled mercy seat. Those cherubim, as it were, are facing each other. And when I read this, I think the two angels, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus is there. It's a wonderful, wonderful witness to the finished, completed work of Christ. The type, the blood besprinkled mercy seat, the blood, the importance of the blood, and the interest of those beings, cherubim, in the blood, doesn't Peter say, of the great salvation, which things angels desire to stoop down and look into. Are we interested in the blood? Well, of course. The means of our salvation and entrance into heaven and nothing else, the blood of Jesus. Is it precious to us? Is it important to us? Facing the ark. You know, I'll end on a little practical thought. You can expand these things. There's other things in the Gospel of John that remind us of the ark. That really, John is showing us, here is the, it's the tabernacle gospel. I said that in the first night of Wednesday. Here is the true ark, you see. And you can recall, as I've done just briefly now, in these four occasions, four passages, principal events, if you like, in the movements of the ark and incidents that happened.
how we have that which parallels with it greatly in the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus. But just think of the angel at the head and the angel at the feet where the Godhead lay. They were assigned that position, I take it, by God. They were glad to serve God in that way. And they were quite content to be in that position. I think I'm trying to be strange tonight when I say, did the angel sitting at the feet say, it's all right for you, sitting at the head, I want to be there, I should be there, why don't we change around? No. There's no competition among the realm of the sphere of the angels. Angels, most of them are never even named, they're very humble. You know, if an angel was sent by God, commissioned by God to come down and sweep the streets of Dunedin, we'd be glad to do it. The angel would be glad to do it. Because that's what God wants. Let us be content with the little gift we have, the position we have, and let us serve the Lord. So think of these things. Finding, following, falling, missing. God bless you. Thank you.